Sovereign Grace Fellowship of Williams and Prescott Presbyterian Church here in Prescott, greetings to you all in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has washed us away, washed our sins away from us, and washed all the wrath that we incurred, the wrath and judgment that we incurred because of our sins. He washed those things away from us, and He raised us to glory into the loving and sovereign care of our Heavenly Father. Greetings to you all in the name of that Savior, in the name of that God who has united us together. And it will be a joy to meet together once again whenever that time comes. And so today we are going to be hearing a sermon from God's Word as it comes to us from Psalms chapter 62. Psalm chapter 62. So in your homes or wherever you might be, you can grab your Bibles and turn to Psalm 62. And in Psalm 62, you will find a Psalm of David. This is a Psalm of David that David wrote. And I will read this to you, pray, and then we can commence in the hearing of the sermon. So Psalm 62, this is God's holy word. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour your heart out before Him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are but a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your hearts on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. This is God's holy word for us this afternoon, and I pray that it will encourage your soul. Let's say a brief prayer. Father, we come before you in various times and in various places, literally, in this strange season of pandemic. And so, Father, we come before you and we pray, each one of us prays in our own hearts, wherever we might be, at whatever time we're listening to this. We ask that you would help us along, help us, grant us the gift of your Spirit so that we would understand the truths in Psalm 62, that we would take them to heart and that we would be encouraged to turn only to you for help and for salvation, that we would render you, that we would understand and turn to you as our refuge in this season of trials, Father. And I pray that you will teach us to silence our souls before you. And Father, once again, I just pray for you, the help of your Holy Spirit, even for me, as I deliver this message to your people. We pray this in through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in the year 1752... there was a woman, a nun, living in a German Protestant nunnery, and her name was Katharina von Schlegel. And she would write and publish a hymn that has since been celebrated through centuries in almost every denomination, and you see it in almost every hymnal that has ever been published that you can get your hands on. And I'm not even going to try to pronounce the German pronunciation for you German speakers out there of the title. I'm not going to try to pronounce that. But translated to English, you will most certainly recognize this hymn. And the hymn is titled, Be Still My Soul. For God is on your side. The Lord is on your side. This hymn is immensely comforting as it guides you through the process of commanding your soul to find rest in God alone. Commanding your soul, be silent, O soul, and trust in God. There's lots of things out in the world that stir up anxieties and make my soul want to rage with anxieties and fear. And so be still. And so the second stanza of this hymn goes this way. Be still, my soul, your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious will be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul, the winds, even the raging winds and the waves still know the voice of Jesus Christ who stilled them while he was here below. So when we turn to Psalm 62, we see David using his own words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to express his desire to silence his soul before God when he faced his own fears and trials. He contemplates upon the mighty power and the sovereign refuge that God provides for his people. And you see a reference to God's sovereign power in verse 11. But the driving anthem of this psalm is the same anthem that we saw in Katharina von Schlegel's hymn. Be still, my soul, O my soul, be still in God alone. We see this expressed in the form of a statement in verse 1. In verse 1, David says, for God alone my soul waits in silence. So that's just a statement. That's a brute fact. My soul, I make a habit of making my soul wait upon God in silence. But then we jump ahead to verse 5, after David has contemplated this distressing reality of enemies in verses 2, 3, and 4. And in verse 5, David, he doesn't just stick at this indicative statement of my soul rests on God. No, after contemplating the fearful reality of these enemies, he goes and he gets more emphatic with his soul. He says, be still. This is a command. He commands his soul. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. Wait, O my soul, in silence in God alone, for my hope is from him. Or if you like the elegance of the King James Version, I love the way it says this. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Wait thou only upon God. Saints from across the ages have needed to command their souls to be silent before God because the curse is very efficient at stirring up fears within our hearts. And of course, this is why the hymn, Be Still My Soul, I think, is just celebrated across centuries. It is it's a very godly virtue to be regularly commanding your soul, subduing your soul under the mighty and sovereign and gracious hand of God. So what Psalm 62 will teach us this afternoon, or whatever time it is, the Psalm 62 will teach us how to wait upon God alone with this true God-honoring silence during times of difficulty. This is the sort of restful silence that you. This is the sort of restful silence that you hear from a weaned child. So, I mean, if you've ever had an infant before, for the first several months before the infant is weaned, he screams and screams and screams, "Mom, I need food! I need food! I need food!" And then once he is weaned, there's this sudden restful, peaceful silence because the baby knows food is coming. The food is coming, so I don't need to fret and be colicky. Christians, your God is powerful and on your side as a certain refuge and strength for you. And so you do not need to be colicky before him. And it may be helpful to make a quick distinction between the silent soul that has been silenced by the curse and a silent soul that has been quieted by God's love and care. You see, many of us right now are silent because of the ensuing pandemic. But we're silent with the sort of silence that comes alongside the curse. It is an unrestful silence, the sort of sobering silence that you might experience at a funeral or maybe after watching a distressing news article. If you watch the news and you see something that's very disturbing, you may hear a sudden silence in the room. The curse is very sobering, and if you look around the marketplace or parking lots, you will see them filled with this sort of empty silence as people are taking refuge from this virus that is spreading sickness and death throughout the world right now. You will hear an eerie silence as you walk through certain stores that remain open during this time. I was recently in Walgreens, and you make conversation with certain people, but people are keeping their distance, and this is awkward silence. We even see this picture of the sobering silence in Amos chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, when God commands a sorrowful, sobering silence in Israel when they receive his judgment. So Romans 8, verses 1 through 3 says, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence." Silence before the curse, because this is sobering. And some of you may be experiencing that kind of silence right now, and it's a very unrestful silence. However, this psalm teaches us a very different kind of silence, the silence of a soul which is resting upon the sovereign and gracious goodness of God. It's restful and peaceful, even joyful and smitten with God. I titled this sermon, "The Godly Virtue of a Silent Trust," or "The Godly Virtue of a Silent Soul." My desire is to learn that virtue today. So turn back to Psalm 62. We're going to take something of a thematic approach to this psalm. Rather than going through it verse by verse, we're going to look at just the kind of themes and how they weave together. So first, we're going to look at David's enemies. So David's enemies, what compels David to tell his soul to be silent? So David's enemies, we're going to unpack that and think about how can we apply this today in our situation. We're not being confronted by enemies right now necessarily, but... So David's enemies, the situation, and then how he responds to his enemies. That's the first point. Then secondly, David's encouragement. What kind of encouragements does David offer to us? What kind of encouragements does he offer to his own soul as he is yearning to silence his soul before God? And then lastly, David's exhortation. We've already talked about the exhortation a little bit here. Silence my soul. O my soul, be silent before God. Rest upon him. Trust in him. By the time we get to this point, that point in the sermon of David's exhortation, we've already unpacked a lot of what it means to patiently wait upon God. So I'm going to offer just one, I think it will be one helpful, very practical observation for you during this time of global unrest. So David's enemies, David's encouragement, and then David's exhortation. So David's enemies. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me real quick. Here we discover the situation that compelled David to seek a silent and restful soul in God. So David says, "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him?" Some translations say to murder him. Either way, I don't think that's particularly relevant for the moment here. But to batter him. "They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse." So here we discover that David is being ruthlessly attacked by very cunning and crafty enemies. But look at the severity of the hatred that David is receiving here. In verse 4, you see that these people only plan to thrust him down from his high position. That is their sole focus. "I need to take this man down." Or they take pleasure with falsehood. They lie and they feel really proud about themselves because they're lying or because they're being deceitful and crafty and cunning. And one way that they are being false, they bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. And when we look around, I mean, this is just kind of interesting. They only plan to thrust this person down from his high position. When we look around, is it fair to say that people in this world only seek to thrust people down? Even just enemies in general. If you have someone in your in your workplace that may be persecuting you for your faith, or you're just batting heads. This is a fairly extreme depravity here that David is describing about his enemies. And so, I mean, is David just using hyperbole here? Or is he really experiencing this measure of hatred from his enemies? And what we need to remember about David's situation here is that David was God's anointed king over Israel. And God even determined that from David's royal line would come the Messiah who would subdue all of his enemies and establish God's kingdom over the whole earth. And that's probably in part, I mean, that probably in part explains why David's enemies are seeking to thrust him down from this high position. God has placed David in a very high position, even to be the man from whom the Messiah of the world, the King of the world, would come. And of course, I mean, you can even just imagine the spiritual ramifications for this, as Satan cunningly instills seeds of hatred against God's anointed king in Israel here. But because God gave David this great and wonderful promise about the Messiah to come through his line, the Bible tells us to think of David as a king who is linked to the sovereign messianic king. David is a picture of the Messiah to come. The opposition David received is a picture of the opposition that David's descendant would receive as the Savior and Messiah of the world. There is serious reason, therefore, to believe that David is not only he's not just using hyperbole here. This is a real opposition that I think Satan would have for God's enemies. Just people hate God and his kingdom and rule over the world. And you see, I mean, similar descriptions of God's anointed, God's king, and his enemies hating God's king in, for example, Psalm 2. This is a very messianic psalm. Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of this earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together." There's that cunning, crafty counsel there. They're taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Meaning, if this really is God, the sovereign maker, if this is his king on earth, this is his kingdom, that means that king has a certain authority over me, and I need to seek to burst my bond apart from that king, to take him down, to tear him down, because the nations of this earth know that God's king and kingdom are a serious threat to their kingdom. And not only just kingdoms and nations, but individuals even. Individuals will seek to burst their bonds apart from God's king. So if you go to an unbeliever today and tell them that Christ is king over their souls, and you either need to repent and trust in him and submit to him, or you will receive his wrath. If you go to an unbeliever and say that to him, they're probably going to resist you the way that these enemies of David resisted David. So as God's anointed who received these promises from God, David experienced a severe level of oppression. I would imagine this is some spiritual oppression, but a real national oppression against David here. David had his enemies. I mean, we could name Absalom and Saul. In fact, David literally was described. God said, "You cannot build a temple for me." Why? Because you're a man of war. You're a man of war. You have been spending your days fighting against your enemies your entire life, against God's enemies your entire life here. And so you are not going to be building my temple here. I will leave that to your son. So you might say, all right, that's great, Peter. How does this apply to us? How are we supposed to identify and learn from David, the anointed king of Israel, who received this unique sort of oppression from Satan and from the nations? And I have 2 points of applications for you here. The first one is more specific and more targeted to our enemies in the Christian life. And then the second one is a little bit more general, and it'll be more helpful in our season of pandemic here. So the first application is we may not experience the same kind or the same we may not experience the same severity of oppression from enemies that David and even Jesus faced. We might, but at least we haven't in America experienced this much. But we do experience the same kind of oppression, the same kind of oppression. And what I mean by that is we experience oppression from this world, or opposition from this world, as God's anointed people in Christ Jesus. This is gospel reality here. You see, when the true Davidic king of Israel, Jesus Christ, came and took his throne in this world, he took it by dying for the sins of his people and granting them a heavenly citizenship and a heavenly inheritance. My kingdom is not of this world, is what Jesus told Pilate. So he took his kingdom by dying for the sins of his people, and he acquired his, and he rose to victory. The death could not hold that righteousness. The death could not hold him. So he rose, he defeated death itself, therefore making his kingdom a kingdom where death has no place. And he subdued his enemies in wrath, and he subdued his people in grace. He granted us his Holy Spirit to awaken our dead and depraved hearts, to see the glory of the King sitting on his throne, and to understand the beauty of his sacrifice, the beauty of his righteousness. And he opens our hearts to see that, and then he literally fills us with his Holy Spirit, so that we would be his representatives here on earth. So that we would have power to go out and live in the righteousness which he has given to us. To live by faith, to live by the power of the Spirit. And so this means that because of the gospel, we who belong to Christ are anointed with his Holy Spirit. Just like David and Christ, the anointed kings of Israel, in a certain way, we are anointed with the Holy Spirit. So you can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and he has anointed us, he has also put his seal on us." So this is what it means to have been anointed. He puts his seal upon us and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Or you could go to John chapter 2, verse 27. "But the anointing you received from Christ abides in you." The anointing of the Holy Spirit. So you are God's anointed in Christ. You will be persecuted in the same way that David and Christ were persecuted as God's anointed people. Satan wants to break you down from your high place as you are seated in Christ in the heavenly places. He wants to tear you down, and he will use all of his resources in the world and in the spirit to accomplish your demise. And so remember, in this world, you can expect opposition. You can expect opposition from the devil, and you can expect opposition from real people. But remember that you have the Holy Spirit of the risen Savior resting upon you and persuading you of the heavenly inheritance that you have. And even quieting your soul. The Holy Spirit, as an anointed person with the Holy Spirit, remember that, as you said, "Be still my soul." How do I be still? Well, recognize that the Holy Spirit is right there testifying to you of the grace of God and all the riches that he has acquired for you. Be still in that heavenly inheritance. There's nothing in this world that can satisfy me. So be still there. Quiet your soul with that anointing that you've received from Christ. And one passage that I've always loved when it comes to understanding your anointing in the Holy Spirit, if you will, and how to understand opposition, how do I stand against opposition? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when these trials come to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." God's anointed people have always received opposition. So don't be surprised. Rather, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. There's that we're sharing in the sufferings and opposition that Christ received. Rejoice so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon you, testifying you in those moments as you are being opposed. I picture several years ago, I think it was when ISIS was really making it seen, they took some Coptic Christians over to the by the Mediterranean Sea, and there's a picture of these Coptic Christians in orange jumpsuits and ISIS leaders standing right behind them, and they're sitting there execution style. And when I first saw that, that's when this passage came to mind, and just thinking, when you suffer for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God is resting right over those people, testifying to them that Christ is better, that you have a heavenly inheritance, and you are sharing in Christ's sufferings right now, and therefore you will share in his glory later, because you are anointed with the Holy Spirit. So one way to apply David's opposition which seems so distant to us. We don't experience the opposition that King David received necessarily. So a lot of times, this seems very distant from us. But one way you can apply this is to recognize that you're experiencing the same kind of opposition that David and Christ received as the as anointed people of God, as representatives of God's kingdom on this earth. And as you recognize this, remember that the benefits of your anointing include the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit testifying to you of these great privileges that you have in Christ. So that's the more direct way to apply this. The second way to apply this is more general, but perhaps more in keeping with the spirit of Psalm 62. So in Psalm 62, how does David respond to his enemies and his opposition? Well, he does not ask God to thwart his enemies. In some psalms, he does do that. He does not ask God to destroy them or to deliver him from his enemies. He does say, trust in God, he is my salvation, my refuge. But there's not this explicit, God, deliver me from this, or God, destroy them. Sometimes he does do that. Rather, what he does in Psalm 62, David responds to his opposition by seeking to quiet his soul before God's power and salvation. If you just go to the next verse, in verse 5, you will see what we talked about earlier. For God, wait silently. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, is how he responds to this. And this is the cry of God's anointed king in Israel. And it truly is the model cry for all of God's people in all situations. And this is where I think we see this psalm becoming immensely practical and helpful to us in this season of a global pandemic and with the coronavirus. If you're facing opposition or persecution from unbelievers, or if you are just facing the trials of this pandemic and being experiencing that cabin fever and looking at the news and there's nothing really exciting necessarily going on, Your gut reaction should be David's gut reaction. Be still, O my soul. Wait in God, for he is my salvation. He is my rock. He is my refuge. Command your soul. Remind yourself of these things. And it's okay to speak to your soul this way multiple times a day, or perhaps even multiple times each hour or every single minute. Sometimes you have to keep doing this. Go and just continue to remind yourself of the gospel. Remind yourself to be still. Command your soul to be still in silence before God, because he alone can actually silence your soul. John Calvin commented on this passage. He says, "How often will Satan bring back to us those things which disquiet our souls? Even those unsettling matters which we thought to have already been expelled from our souls. We are creatures of such instability and liable to be taken away by a thousand different influences. We need to be confirmed again and again." How often, he says, will Satan bring back these things which we thought we already dispelled them from our souls? I thought I've already dealt with that, but it keeps coming back and it keeps coming back. Well, keep telling your soul to be quiet and rest in God. And just to ponder this point even a little bit further, I want to remind you that this quieted, restful trust in God is a virtue which Christ himself brought to the cross. This is one of those virtues which Christ maintained perfectly in order to endure the pains of the cross, in order to take God's wrath for us on our behalf and for your salvation. So you can go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22-24. I just love this. Peter says, "Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." Here's what he did. This is how Jesus got through that without retaliating in wrath. He continued, rather, he did not do these things, but rather, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You can just imagine the internal monologue of Jesus in these moments. "Be still, O my soul. Your heavenly Father will judge justly. He will judge the iniquity of these people, and he will judge me according to my perfect righteousness." He cannot judge. He has to raise me from the grave, O my soul. "Be still, O my soul, in the just power of your heavenly Father." So Jesus continued to entrust his soul to him who judges justly. And Peter continues, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And so it is this quiet virtue of trusting and resting in God's power, in his characteristic, his attributes, his justice, his righteousness, his... just resting in these things is what Christ brought to the cross in order to keep his mind and his soul silently trusting in God, so that he may be able to bring you salvation. So, backing up and summarizing what we've said so far, I've shown you that even though David's situation of enemy attack in verses 3 and 4 may seem a bit foreign to us because we're not kings, we can apply this first by recognizing that because of the gospel, we can expect to be persecuted as anointed people of God. We can expect that. We receive the same kinds of oppositions. Peter literally says you are sharing in Christ's sufferings because the Holy Spirit has been poured into your hearts and you are God's representatives on earth. And so you can expect that opposition. And yet at the same time, you can expect the power of the Spirit to be helping you along as you experience that opposition. So that's the first point of application there. But then the second is, again, respond to all of your trials the way that David responded to this trial. Tell your soul to be silent in God and rest in him. So this all begs the question, why and how? Why should I wait patiently on God? How do I do this? How does David do it? And to answer that question, David provides some encouragements for us in this psalm. So David's enemies, David's encouragements here. David provides two encouragements that serve helpful, even in this situation of global pandemic. The first is an encouragement in the negative. It's the sort of encouragement that you give to your child who wants to touch that hot stove. You go to Little John and you say to Little John, Little John, I am strongly encouraging you not to touch that stove by telling you, I'm encouraging you not to touch that stove by telling you that if you touch that stove, you're going to get burned. It's not going to turn out well. That is an encouragement. So David tells all of God's people in verse 9 and 10, if you turn look in verse 9 and 10, you see this negative form of encouragement that might encourage you to wait silently in God rather than on things of this earth. So David says to all of God's people, he encourages them and reminds them that those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. And the balance as they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your hopes on them. And so this is a reminder, brothers and sisters, that this world is full of delusions. The rich and the poor all end up in the same place. They are all but a breath in the scope of eternity. And so remind yourselves of that. Remind yourself that this pandemic is just a breath in the grand scope of eternity. As you read through Ecclesiastes, you may think, okay, Ecclesiastes seems to be really trivializing some serious, painful realities of this world. Well, yes, it is trivializing those things because in the grand scope of eternity, these things are but a breath. God's glory alone stands. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will remain forever. And so remind yourselves of those things so that you don't put your trust in those things, so that you don't put your trust in your tax return, so that you don't put your trust in global health or whatever it might be in this moment that you are tempted to put your trust in. Because when you put your trust in those things and they fall beneath your feet, these things just bring forth anxiety to your souls. And so, the second encouragement, of course, then, is the more positive encouragement. This is far more, this is what you should be encouraging your soul with daily. So when David tells his soul to wait silently upon God, he ultimately accomplishes this by fixing his eyes upon God's power and his promises. That's how he restfully silences his soul before God, by recalling God's power and recalling God's promises, which God is able to fulfill those promises with his mighty power. So you see this most expressly stated in the conclusion of the psalm, verses 11 and 12. He says, once God has spoken, he's spoken this once, and twice I have heard this. So you hear David saying, like, there's this repetition here that this is really important. God has spoken once. I've heard this over and over and over again, that power belongs to God, and that to you O Lord, belongs steadfast love. So God has complete power, and yet he also, to him belongs steadfast love. And that word there, steadfast love, refers to the love that he has from which he gives promises, from which he selects people and says, I'm going to be gracious to you, I'm going to grant you promises, I'm even going to save you from your sins. That's a steadfast love. And so David here is saying, he's taking comfort in the fact that to God belongs all power, and to him belongs the steadfast love. He gives promises, and he's able to make good on those promises. And so powerless people cannot make good on their promises. And yet God, because he has all power, there's not a single promise in Scripture which God gives to you that you're going to sit there and think, that's a pretty hefty promise. I don't know if he has power to fulfill that. Of course he has power to fulfill that. So, one way you could apply this is to think, read verses, Psalms like Psalm 111, which it says, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. You study the wonderful, powerful works of God, like the Exodus and God giving David strength to defeat Goliath. That power is available to you in Jesus Christ. And not just that power, but the culminating focus of that power is available to you. Namely, the power which God exerted to raise Christ from the dead and seat him and exalt him at God's right hand with all authority, all power, and all heavenly inheritances that God has for a period. And he offers that to you in Jesus Christ. We have been raised with Christ according to the working of God's great might, according to the working of the power, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. And so, read the stories of God's mighty power and be awed at God's power and be awed at the fact that that power is available to you. And then as you think of God's power, remember that God's power is being extended to you in your favor if you would believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you would trust and rest in the comforts of God's power. Meditate and memorize God's promises. Pastor Charlie last week preached a sermon on rejoicing always, and he said the way that you rejoice always is by meditating on the great benefits that Christ has purchased for you, your justification, your sanctification, the benefits are just manifold. And so meditate on those things, or meditate on specific promises. So one promise that has been on my mind a fair amount recently is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, where Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since Jesus' blood, his powerful blood, which powerfully washes away our sins and powerfully washes away all the wrath that we incurred for those sins. He washes those things away. That is powerful blood. And we've been justified by faith as we receive that blessing. And since we have been justified by faith, we therefore have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access into this faith in which in this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory. Be still, my soul. Recognize that your inheritance, you have a hope in glory. Not only that, Paul continues, but here, now, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produces endurance. God promises to use your sufferings to produce endurance in your soul. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so, there's just promises right there. And so, what David is doing here is he is meditating on the power and the promises of God, on the power and the steadfast love of God. And the way he does that, there's the specifics. So if you go back to verses 1 and 5, you will see David mention God's salvation. Be still, O my soul. Trust in God, who is your salvation. God provides salvation, and he also provides shelter. So he describes God as a rock and a shelter. I kind of put those two things together. A solid shelter is going to stand on a solid rock. That's the kind of shelter you can trust in. And God is like that because he's powerful and he provides promises. And the way you take shelter in God, especially in this season of distress or just through trials of this life, the way you take refuge in God is by taking refuge in the promises and in the power that he extends to you and offers to you in Jesus Christ. Take refuge in God by taking refuge in his promises. Tell yourself over and over and over again, be still my soul in this promise, in this promise, in this promise. Be still, rest, and trust and feel secured in those things which Christ offers to you. And so recall these things to mind. Recall these things to mind regularly. And preach the gospel to yourself. That's how you still your soul before trials of this world. So to close this up, I thought I'd provide one quick practical observation. So we went through we saw David's enemies and how David responded to those enemies and how that was applicable to us. And we saw David's encouragement. How was David encouraged? God's power and his promises. His steadfast love is extended to his people, even in the form of salvation, in the form of being a rock and a fortress, a refuge for his people. So David's encouragement, enemies, David's encouragement. And now I said that I would provide one last practical observation about David's exhortation. I'm not going to try to explain more what it means to still your soul before God. I think we've unpacked that exhortation a fair amount. One practical observation, though, for this particular season when we are experiencing this global pandemic and all the unrest and all the fears and anxieties that this may be stirring up in your soul. And this is the practical observation. Whenever you think about the command, do not be anxious or do not fear, a lot of times it's very easy to confuse physical, biological stress that you may be experiencing with the spiritual, sinful anxiety and sin that you may be experiencing. Your body feels stressed, that can feel like anxiety, that can feel like fear. And yet I know that you can experience that stress without being anxious and without being fearful, because Jesus experienced that stress. Do you remember what Jesus looked like in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was just about to go to the cross and be murdered and take upon God's wrath upon his people? What did he look like? He was literally sitting there, "My soul is in anguish," is what he says. And the gospel narrators tell us that he was sweating drops of blood. That's some serious stress on his bodies. And I'd imagine many of us right now are experiencing some stress upon our bodies as we just observe what's happening around in this world, as we are experiencing the uncertainties of our jobs or the uncertainties of some of these worldly comforts. And that really does provide some stress on your body. So you got to figure out, what am I going to do in this situation? Or maybe you're experiencing the stress of cabin fever. You're stuck inside. I'm no medical expert, but if you're stuck inside and you're spending more time inside and you're not getting your social outlets, social release, especially you extroverts out there, I can imagine that there's some stress on the body. I'm sure there's some medical explanations for what we call it to be cabin fever, and that would be stress. Now, how do you distinguish between that stress and the actual anxiety in your soul? Because I think a lot of times what could happen is you're experiencing that cabin fever, and you're not actually being anxious. You are stilling your soul before God, but as you're doing that, you're telling yourself, you're confusing that cabin fever with anxiety, and you're giving yourself a false sense of conviction there. I'm so anxious, and I can't figure out why. I keep telling myself the gospel, and I feel the sense of comfort as I hear this song or as I tell myself this promise, as I pray to God. I'm feeling a sense of comfort, and yet there's something happening, and I just... So you confuse this stress with anxiety. We don't want a false sense of accusation. At the same time, we don't want a false sense of relief. So perhaps you are feeling really anxious and you're just walking around telling yourself, I've had enough of this cabin fever. I need to get out. Or whatever it might be. I mean, a lot of times we'll just call, identify sin by, or excuse sin in some almost virtuous way. This is where I'm just really pent up and I need to get outside. No, actually, maybe you just, maybe that is true, but there also may be some sin that you need to deal with there, some fear, anxiety. So make that distinction. Here's how you could make that distinction. Just ask yourself a couple questions. Just get to the, ask yourself a few questions. Diagnose yourself here. So one question you could ask is there an actual reason why my body would be experiencing stress right now? Okay. If there's no reason your body would be experiencing that kind of stress right now, well, that would probably tell you you have anxiety that you need to deal with. If there is, well, then you got to figure out how is there anxiety on top or underneath this physical stress. Second question you could ask, am I focusing often on God's grace and blessings to me? So if you're not focusing on God's promises, if your eyes are not up on heaven, drawing comfort and relief from God and going to Him as your refuge, I could imagine that probably means that there's some anxiety in your soul that's underneath the stress that you're experiencing. So you could ask yourself, is there a specific comfort? Is there a specific promise, a specific Bible passage that I've just been meditating on? If I asked you right now, is there something that you could just tell me, like last week or yesterday, this really was on my mind a lot and it really brought comfort in my soul. Okay, well, then maybe that tells you are waging the fight against anxiety well. You are calling these things to mind. If you can't bring anything up, maybe that means that there is some anxiety underneath this stress. The third question is that you could ask is, am I praying a lot? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So if you're not regularly and eagerly seeking communion with God, laying hold of those promises that you recall into mind in prayer, laying hold. God, you said you would do this. Father, I thank you for this promise. If you're not regularly communing with God, maybe there is some anxiety underneath. So these are just questions. I'm not saying this is the definitive answer to how to determine and navigate those waters between stress and anxiety, but just being mindful of that I think is very helpful. So just one last practical observation, and hopefully it's helpful to many of you, as many of you are in quarantine right now. So having said all of that, let me just offer one last a stanza from Be Still My Soul. This is the first stanza, and I will pray. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Your best, your heavenly friend, through thorny ways, leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words that have been spoken, that you would use them to comfort the hearts of your people. Help them to draw upon your promises, to lay hold of your promises, and take refuge in you by taking refuge in your promises. And I pray that your Spirit would truly be with your people during this time, encouraging them and comforting them and helping them distinguish between the stress that they may be experiencing from any anxiety. And I pray that they would be casting their anxieties upon you because you care for them. We pray this in your holy name through our risen Lord and Savior. Amen.